James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with the meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
All right, so I think a lot of you know I have a math degree. I was talking to a friend this week. They were reminiscing about how we had a fictional character called the Mathemagician, sort of like this wizardry math person. This is pre-Marvel Comics and a lot of the lesser-known superheroes of today. So this was cool, okay? It was the mid-2000s, and it was really cool. My math degree now, it didn't actually help me. I enjoyed it, but it was something that when I graduated, it didn't exactly lead to a career for me or a specific job even, not even like a specific outworking. Math is sort of a theoretical discipline. There's a lot of theory. It's a lot of abstract concepts and thought. You need some practical, you know, output to it. So I was talking to a few folks in the park the other day. We got deep into physics. We got into fulcrums and levers and force and all the rest. And there's an actual application to the mathematics behind it. For me, I graduated without an emphasis, without a specialty, and so I didn't really have anything specific to do from it. Okay, anything I could have done, I needed additional schooling, certificate in teaching, master's degree, PhD, and so on. If I wanted to follow mathematics in order for my degree to be useful, I was going to require that. Okay, so needless to say, I took a job doing data entry for an insurance company. The 4 years I spent in college, paid a lot of money, 4 years of my life. In return, I got a job that required a high school diploma, okay, and I ended up back in Eau Claire from where I started. So it took me nowhere. It got me nothing. Thank you, math. Okay. Or maybe I should say thank you, college. Okay. I know a lot of you can relate to this. It's just kind of the way things can tend to work out. Side note, I'll get going. We'll get started here in a minute. But side note, my degree has been redeemed. I now have moved on to various departments within the insurance company where my degree is now considered helpful. So, redemption by God's grace. I think religion can be similar to this. My degree was worthless. It didn't help me with any practical application to life and direction as far as work and career goes. Christianity, there's a couple of different ways within the realm of Christendom where there's the real way. It involves faith in Jesus. You give yourself to him. You ask him to forgive your sins. He gives you back his righteousness. He gives you a new life, a new power, a new identity as a child of God. That's the real thing. You start with faith in Christ. Everything that follows is this new relationship that you have with God. But there's also sort of a more religious and external version of that that doesn't start with faith. It starts with doing a lot of the same things that Christians do, but you're trying to do those things to earn your standing before God, to impress God, to earn his love and affection. You know, things like reading the Bible, going to church. You'll make your life Christian. You know, Bible verses on coffee mugs, bumper stickers on your car, I guess. You can commit a lot of time to church. You can give a lot of money. You can sacrifice yourself, sometimes even your dreams and goals, to commit yourself to a church. But it doesn't end up taking you nearer to God, and it doesn't end up changing you and changing the person that God wants you to be. And so in that, you have a lot of external efforts that amount to nothing. They're as worthless as my college degree. Okay? And that's a version that people tend to try and practice in Christianity. It's not the real thing. It's a made-up version. It's a religious version, and it's what we're calling a worthless religion. Our passage here today is clear. It says you need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, being doers of the word proves that you've heard the word, that you have the word in you, that God has made you into a new person, and you're working through your life a child of God. Okay, so the outworking of what you do proves whether you're a child of God or not. Well, let's get started. My question as we get going is, does your religion more closely compare to the Bible version or the external religious version? Is it the version that requires being reborn in faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it the version that looks to the externals, church attendance, general participation in activities, and yet leaves you a little bit empty and unchanged and apart from God? So let's get started. We'll go in verse 19. I'm just going to take it a couple of sections at a time, and we'll work our way through. Verse 19 says, "Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." First thing it says is be quick to hear. Okay, and that means quick to hear God. So it sort of implies that you're eager to hear, you're ready to hear. As Christians, God speaks through a variety of means, but the primary ones are through the Bible. Through your reading the Bible, it's what's recorded as God has already said. Through prayer, you're communicating with God. You're getting an idea of giving yourself to Him, asking Him to forgive you, to direct you, to guide you, and you get a sense of what He wants from you through that communication. Listening to sermons, attending church, and hearing the word taught. That would probably also include classes, but God is speaking to His people gathered together through the church, and so you're hearing God in that context. Conversations you have with your Christian friends, what God's doing in your life, here's how I'm going through right now. You pray for each other, you work through it together, you reason it out from a Christian standpoint. Okay? God is not distant. God is not far from us. We don't have to make this stuff up and pretend like this is happening. It's really happening. The Bible says God is He in whom we live and move and have our being. Okay? God is literally the context in which we have life, and He's near to us as anything, okay, nearer to us than anything. And so the question is, are you quick to hear God? Okay. It's a command here. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." Are you quick to hear God? If you look at Jesus' interactions in the New Testament, He interacts with people in a couple of different ways. Okay, some of them He rebukes and He argues with. Other people, He's gentle, He forgives them, He heals them, He blesses them. Okay? The people that He rebukes and argues with, those are people that are slow to hear. Those are people that He spoke to, and yet they had a slow understanding of what He was saying, or just totally rejected what He was saying. Think about the disciples. Okay? They were constantly afraid, distracted, or confused. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked them. He says, "How long must I put up with you? How long will it take for you to understand these things?" He rebuked them for being slow to hear. There's also the religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the tax collectors. Those people just rejected him outright. They thought he was wrong. They had an issue with what he said, and so they just kind of stiff-armed him in return. He was quick to rebuke them, quick to argue with them. There's always conflict with them. Okay? So at best, if you're slow to hear, it means you're, you know, confused or distracted, maybe, from God. At worst, it means you're prideful. You don't think you need to hear from God. Are you quick to hear from God? Do you relate to the disciples? Do you relate to the Pharisees? In contrast, the people that were quick to hear, those were the people that were more humble. They were the sinners, the tax collectors, the different people in the lower parts of society where they knew they needed help. They knew they needed something. They were eager to hear from God because they needed help in their current situation. Do you relate more to them? Okay. It says, be quick to hear. Okay. Goes on to say, be slow to speak, slow to anger. These are a couple of things that can actually get in the way of being ready and able to hear from God. The fact that a lot of times we spend too much time talking. You know, speaking would just be any version of it, making your ideas and thoughts known, making yourself to be your own agenda, be known, making yourself be expressed and shared, sort of insisting that you talk instead of stopping so that you can listen to what others are saying. The idea of anger, I think we all know this, feeling slighted or hurt and wronged, becoming bitter, expressing emotions through violence. Okay, so it's just identifying two things. If we want to be quick to hear, we kind of have to slow down on these two things. And the frequency at which we talk or insist on our own agenda and the way we react to things, having some self-control over our anger. So to slow these things requires self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We need help in this from the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, you've received the Holy Spirit. And the self-control is not your ability to suppress your anger, just try and shove it down there. Okay? It's not your ability to hold your tongue. In fact, James will go on in chapter 2 of the book and say, nobody can hold their tongue. Not on their own efforts. It's impossible for anybody to control and tame their tongue. It says people can tame lions and tigers and bears, obviously, but they can't tame their own tongue. In this case, the taming of the tongue, the self-control we possess, it's the Holy Spirit helping us with power, with sensitivity, with discernment about when to speak and what to say. You know, God is changing us in all sorts of ways. It's not just these two aspects. You become a Christian, God's changing your character, changing all elements of life. And these are just two small examples that James listed here. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4, a passage in there. So just listen to this. This kind of puts these two things in the context of the greater whole. God's trying to change us into new people. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? Within that greater context, putting off the old self, putting on the new self by the Spirit of God. It says, speak the truth with your neighbor. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And also says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so be sensitive to how God wants you to speak. This relies on the Spirit of God to inform us when we should encourage, when we should correct, when we should speak can answer, when we should hold back and not. God has that level of intimacy in our lives. He wants that level of intimacy. He wants to use us for the good of other people around us, to spread his kingdom, to share the gospel, to encourage discipleship and build each other up in the church. And it requires that we're sensitive to what he wants from us and how we speak. Same thing with anger. You know, we're supposed to control ourselves in such a way that we don't get angry and offended and personally lash out in a way that's harmful or damaging. Okay? It's going to go on to say that there is a form of anger that is righteous, but it says the next verse, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So this would be anger where you're feeling like your own reputation or ego has been harmed. Okay? Things didn't go your way. It caused you to be upset. You don't like it emotionally, or maybe even circumstantially. It's putting a different thing in front of you than you wanted, and now you're upset. Okay? It's getting angry. The anger of man. This has nothing to do with God, by the way. Your own agenda may have been disrupted, but it has nothing to do with whether that was right in the sight of God or not. It only has to do with you. And it says, this does not produce the righteousness of man. So just getting angry about stuff because you're offended, it does not automatically produce the righteousness of God. This one is, I think it's fairly obvious, you know, just because you get upset and flail your arms all around and, you know, kick the tire on your car or the dog. It doesn't mean it necessarily produces the righteousness of God. But ironically, in the moment, anger has a way of taking control of us. It sort of overcomes any, like, reasonability, any knowledge and alignment to the truth. And we'll do things when we're angry that we probably wouldn't do otherwise. Anger can grab a hold of us in a way that harms other people. It's emotions that would sort of blind us. And we can do that without regard to God's kingdom at all. And so the anger of man, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God because typically it's our own agenda. Okay? The flip side of that is the righteousness of God can produce anger. So anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. There's plenty of examples in the Bible where God's people get angry, but in a righteous manner. They're angry because God is being belittled or blasphemed or, you know, otherwise dismissed. I was reading this morning about King David when he goes to fight Goliath. I guess he's not King David yet, but he goes to do that, and his main motivation for going to fight this large man is he is thinking the guy is disrespecting God, and nobody else is willing to stand for it. So he's mad at the guy, the big guy, Goliath, for disrespecting God. He's mad at his brothers, his fellow Israelites, because nobody's willing to step forward. And so he was angry, and that was one of the main motivators. That's why he goes after. That's why he steps forward and does this thing. And God uses him in that context. But his anger in that case was righteous. Okay, it goes on and says, put away all filthiness and wickedness. So it dealt with speaking, it dealt with anger, and now it just kind of broadens it and says, and just put away all filthiness and wickedness. The first few things listed, they had to do with controlling what you say, and if or when you get angry, and now it just broadens, okay? Inward attitudes, outward actions, you know, pride, greed, lust, violence, arrogance, lying, cheating, stealing, spitting. Put away the sinful things, the wickedness, the inward evil, okay? The ways in which we feel like, okay, I've got the way I'd like to do it, and yet it contrasts with God's way of doing it. Put that stuff away, okay? So it broadens it. And it says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Okay, so put away all filthiness and wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Okay, so humbly bring God's word to the front of your thinking. Okay, this is why it's important that we know the Bible, why we read the Bible. We give it access into our life. We let it speak into our hearts. We let it be at the forefront of our thinking. It literally retrains us on how to think. The Bible says, be renewed in your thinking. And the Spirit renews the way that you think. The Holy Spirit does that. But it's still up to us to yield to it. So with meekness, receive the implanted word. And the most important way we hear the word of God is through the Bible. Okay? It's what God has said. It's what we know to be true. It says faith comes through hearing. Okay, so we're given the faith to believe. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It makes us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. It instructs us, it trains us, and it corrects us. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is key to our understanding of who God is and what we're supposed to do and be as Christians. It's the revelation of God. It tells us what life's all about. One of the keys here is it says it must be received. Receive with meekness the implanted word. In the Bible, there's the idea of seed is used as a metaphor for the gospel being spread. You know, it gets spread as it goes, scattered in the fields. It says it only grows where it was received, though. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Okay, in Matthew chapter 13, he says, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground when they did not have much soil. And immediately, they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced good grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So the four soils here, only one of the four actually ends up bearing any fruit. You think about a garden that you plant at the beginning of the summer here. I think one out of four in my gardening experience is pretty good. I think the implication here is it's not so good in this instance. You want the seed to grow up for every seed that's planted, but the first seed did not first soil did not receive the seed at all. It just basically, the ground was too hard, it never made it in there, so it never grew. The second one sort of received it, and yet immediately the plant died. The third seed did receive, third soil did receive the seed, but over time, the seed basically got strangled out. The plant got strangled out by the cares of the world. That's what the implication is. And the fourth one, that's the one that the plant actually grows and produces some good stuff, some fruit. Okay. The question for us is has the seed been implanted in you? Okay. It says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Has that been implanted in you? Okay. And is it growing and producing anything? It's an important distinction here. Is it growing? Two of the four soils grew but didn't produce anything. So is it growing and producing anything in you? And maybe another follow-up is, are you watering it? Are you cultivating it? Are you doing anything to fertilize that seed that's been implanted in you? Okay, maybe a few practical suggestions real quick. Yeah. As far as receiving the word, read the Bible every day. You need to make sure that you're taking it in. Pray as you read it. Give attention to God as you read it. Don't be thinking about other things. As you read it, make sure you remember that Jesus is the main character. The Bible tells us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Don't look for yourself in the Bible. Don't look for little to-do lists. Look for Jesus. Look for God's working in history, where he brought him about. Don't worry, as you do that, you'll see what God wants you to do, who he wants you to be in that. But make sure you're keeping that clear. Okay. And maybe one other special suggestion, or practical suggestion, I'd say pay attention to what's being preached in your church. This is God's body gathered together. This is what God's speaking to his people in your local church. And so right now we're going through 1 Corinthians here on Sunday mornings. Okay, we're talking about it on Wednesdays for our Wednesday evening services. Pay attention to what's being taught, for what God's speaking in this. This is receiving the implanted word with humility. Don't just take those exercises as extra information. for the week. Don't take that as a check mark of I attended church and I made it through the Wednesday discussion unscathed. Pay attention to it. What's God trying to speak to you? So receive with meekness the implanted word. And it says, which is able to save your souls. Now, there's a couple ways you could take this. The first one would be eternally. The word of God does save your soul eternally. It tells us the message of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ give you new life. Okay? If you ask for that, if you receive that, you have eternity with God forever. Another way you could take that is the word for soul actually means life. And so in this case, it would say it could save your life. This would be implying that the word of God will keep you from additional trouble in life. Okay, that's actually similar to how the Proverbs use the word. They apply wisdom, do this, and it'll save you in the day of trouble. And so the word, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, you could give it either meaning. I think both fit here, but it saves you eternally, but it also, living with God's wisdom, could keep you from additional trouble. Now, there's no guarantees of that, but living according to God's plan and the way he wants us to is important. All right, let's move on. Verse 22, it says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay, so it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Getting into the basic idea behind our entire passage here. Hearing would be any way in which you take in the word of God. If you're reading the Bible personally, if you're listening to sermons at church on Sundays, if you're reading books, if you're having conversations with friends, even thinking about it, praying, you know, singing, writing, talking, it's any context in which you're taking in God's word, you're putting it into your brain. But it stops there. You're taking it in. It's facts, it's information, it's stories, or it's truth. The doing part, this is where there's a response. Okay? There's action, there's movement, there's change. There's something that you do with the information that you have. So it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. The doing part actually proves whether or not you believe what was said. Whether you think it's something that's real and important and something that applies to you and your life, the doing part proves whether you believe that to be true. So if I were to tell you, be careful, that dog over there, it's aggressive towards strangers. Okay, what do you do? Okay, and you go and pet it, right? You go test the theory. If you believe that that's true, you probably avoid the dog, okay? You've heard the information, you could probably repeat it back to me, but the idea of whether or not you believe it, that's played out in what you do with the information, okay? So it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, I don't want to dismiss this idea of hearing. It could easily sound in this little quotation here, doers of the word and not hearers only. It could easily sound like hearing is bad and doing is good. You still have to hear the word. You still have to hear what God is saying. You still have to know what that is before you take action. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. God wants to give us specific instruction for life, and he wants to give us clear direction so that we know what it is that he wants us to do. Okay, so we still have to hear. Basically, the Romans chapter 10 goes through this line of reasoning that says, how can you believe in one you've not heard? How can you hear unless somebody tells you? How can someone tell you unless they were sent? Okay? We need to hear from God. If we start doing first, and if we only do what we believe to be right Christianity, this can actually put us in position of the worthless religion that we're talking about. We don't necessarily know God. We're just trying to do Christian things. I think that can be a trap for a lot of us sitting in this room where we don't know what else to do, so we just do something. Something that seems Christian or something that worked for somebody else, something that might seem right at the time. Is that what God wants you to do? You need to hear from God first. But we also need to do what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The doing part shows that we believe that Jesus knows best. It shows that we appreciate him and that we love him and are willing to give ourselves over to what he thinks is best for us. Okay, so be doers of the word and not hearers only. So are you taking in God's word? Is this a habit of your life? Do you read the Bible? Do you make a practice of hearing God's word? Okay? And are you hearing anything from him? Is he giving you ideas and a plan for what you're supposed to be doing in your life? Okay? And then thirdly, are you taking any action on it? It goes on to say, if you're hearers only, if you're not taking any action, that you're deceiving yourselves. Okay, also in verse 22, hearing only can become a big trap. Over time, we can deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that hearing is enough. Like that is a form of doing it in and unto itself. I've heard from God, therefore I'm doing good. Okay, it says, you deceive yourself if you do that. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions for higher than any we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have actually been there. He's saying, if you start to imagine far beyond your obedience, and you think thoughts that are way out here, but your obedience is really back here in the middle, or at the start, you start to convince yourself that you've really been out here. Okay? You can do this vicariously through other people. They're maybe out here, and you might be somewhere back in here, but you start to talk about it and start to trick yourself into thinking that you're out there with them, when maybe in fact you're not. Okay? I think a lot of this has to do with good intentions. Most of us, I think we read the Bible, we pray, we have ideas about doing things for God. There's a lot of activity that happens in our church, a lot of great stuff happening. And I think there's a lot of good intentions to be full on participating in that stuff, making most use of all that. I think there's a lot of good intentions to be done there. I think it's the part of being faithful to follow through with doing it is where we can tend to fall short at times. And I think that's the challenge for each of us, to be faithful to do the things that God's putting in front of us. There's tons of opportunities, just whether you're seeing them or are you distracted with other things. Okay. We can deceive ourselves in thinking just because the opportunity was near us that we actually did it, and that's not always true. So we can deceive ourselves. He goes on here to say, if you do that, if you hear the word only, you don't do it, and you deceive yourself. You're like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. This is verse 23. And he looks at himself, and he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. Okay? So it's this picture of a guy looking at his face in a mirror. Okay? Now, if you look in a mirror, the mirror itself is basically a tool that has a specific purpose in mind. Okay? You look at the mirror, and in that moment, there and then, that's what you look like. Okay, it's not a photograph. You know, a photograph captures what you looked like in the past at a specific point in time. The mirror tells you what you look like right now. Okay? Mirror gives you an opportunity to take some action. You look in the mirror, okay? You kind of get in there close. You maybe lift up your, open your mouth, see if there's anything in your teeth. Okay, maybe just check the nose a little bit, or the eyes. This is not my routine, by the way. This is what I heard a guy I know. You do this, you have the opportunity to fix those things. So if there's something in your teeth, you have the opportunity to fix it. Honestly, within the next couple minutes, and I'll confess this part to you, I just forget what what I saw. I have an idea of whether I was okay or not with this, but whatever I fixed while I was looking in the mirror, I walked away. I actually don't really know what I look like. I can't really remember other than to say, good enough, right? Satisfactory for whatever I'm doing next. I think we need mirrors because I do think we forget what we look like, whether you can sympathize with me in this or not. I think we do forget what we look like. And so this guy here, he looks into the mirror and he forgets. And it says he looks intently. I don't think he's foolish because he forgot. I think it's saying you will forget. I think it says he's foolish because he didn't take an action when he had the opportunity to do that. He was aware there's something wrong, and yet he didn't make a move on it. Okay, so he had spinach in his teeth or something. Okay, he sees that, he's aware of it, and he says, okay, I know that I have spinach in my teeth, and then he goes about the rest of his day. I think that's what makes him a fool. So imagine the next conversation that guy has. Okay, hopefully it's with a friend or at least somebody gentle, but he didn't take action when he had a chance, and that's what makes him a fool. Not that he forgot, it's that he didn't take action. That's what it means to be a hearer only. You identify the things God's saying, but you don't respond to it in faith, believing that what he said is something that he wants you to take an action on. He goes on to say, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. It's extending this mirror analogy. It's saying if you look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, it's a spiritual mirror now. Okay, the other man was foolish because he didn't do anything. But he says if somebody looks into the law of liberty and sees what God is saying to them, that person is blessed in what he's doing. The Bible has been called a spiritual mirror. And you look into it, you see God, his glory. You see his expectations, his plans, and his promises. You see all this in there, and you get a view of God and his holiness and his goodness and his kindness. And you also see yourself in that same reflection. And you can see the contrast between the two. Seeing God in that picture, that should help clarify who you are. You can see the sinfulness. You can see the smudges and the dirts and the different things that you need to address. But the reason why it's called the perfect law of liberty is that that's not a reality that you look into and you say, okay, man, I look terrible. I need to do something. I need to hurry up and make sure I clean myself up so next time I look, that I look better. Okay. There is action to be taken as we look into the perfect law of liberty, but it's based on the freedom that we're granted to look into that law. That's why it's called the law of liberty. Okay. God's word is not a set of rules to follow. It's a gospel to believe in. Jesus already died for our sins. He already died to set us free from the power of sin and death. And if we've made that our own, if we've received the implanted word, then we're free from the penalty of sin and death. We're free to look in that mirror and say, okay, God, I realize I'm not perfect, but I would like to be. I would like to be more faithful to you, more obedient to you. And so those things, the blemishes you see in there, they don't stifle you. They don't make you stuck in place trying to earn yourself the love of God. You look in that and say, okay, God, I know I'm not holy, and you're that good that you died for me. And it's freeing. You can look at that honestly, and then you can go to work. Looking into the law of liberty, it should lead us to have some response. We should see, okay, God, I'm not holy in the way that I'm spending my money or thinking about the way that I use the internet. I'm not doing the things that you want me to do within the local church. I'm not praying for you, the church enough. I'm not participating in giving. There's things that God wants us to do. There's a life he wants us to have in him. If we've received the word with meekness, so humbly, and if we look at it intently to see where we're standing today in light of what the word says, God will slowly reveal the things that he wants us to do. He'll show us the places we're falling short. He'll show us the work that we need to do. A lot of the times it's just simple repentance. We confess our sins. We make things right with other people. Sometimes it's a major life change. Sometimes it means we stop doing something, a job, a whole trajectory of living, because we know that, okay, that's against what God wants for me. But it's looking into the law of liberty. And it says, if you do that, if you persevere, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, you'll be blessed in your doing. Jesus told the parable of building your house on a rock versus building on the sand that goes right in line with this. It's Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." We can set up our lives to sort of be doers or not, okay? We hear the things of God in the Bible. We hear the commands of Jesus in the gospel. And we have a choice to make, whether we're going to build our life based on what he said or not, whether we're going to do what he said or not. Responding to God's word in obedience, it doesn't guarantee success. It doesn't guarantee prosperity or longevity. But it does guarantee us unlimited access into a relationship with him. We get to live in peace, knowing that we're pleasing God in the way we're living. And he's already pleased with us in his son, but functionally, as we operate through life, we can have greater fellowship with God by being faithful to do the things that he wants us to do. So it's an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus built on obedience to him, which shows us, shows him that we love him. Okay. All right, moving on to verse 26. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Okay. So it mentions the word religion a few times in the passage here. There's actually a kind of a hint of sarcasm in this. You could almost put air quotes around it, if you'd like. It says, if anyone thinks, and watch me when I do, because I'm going to do the air quotes, you won't see them. If anyone thinks his religion, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Anybody catch that? The idea of religion is good. You're facing your attention to God. You're worshiping him through praise and worship and church participation. You're lining up your life in a way that makes God at the center. So the air quotes around religion is to say it's a pretend version of that. Okay. The man in the picture, if anyone thinks he is religious, okay, he seems to expect that going to church, putting forth all the right efforts into the things we've already mentioned, receiving the word with meekness, well, instead he's just going to read the Bible and know some facts and gather some, you know, some truths. Okay? He's doing the same stuff, but he's doing it from an external perspective. He's not humbly receiving it from God. He's proudly trying to gain it through his own efforts. And he seems to think this is going to offset the rest of his life. It says if he does not bridle his tongue, which means he doesn't control what he says, it says then his religion is worthless. Now, we already talked about being kind of in control of what you say or how much you speak. Okay. This person, maybe it's problems with vulgarity or with gossip or lies or maybe just general worldliness, but what we speak about throughout the course of our week, That reveals a lot about what we find important, what's in our mind, and what's in our heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the depth of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so whatever's in here, whatever you're finding important, whatever you're focused on, and whatever has your attention, that's going to come out of what you say. So if a man thinks his religion is something, but the rest of the week, the things he's talking about are proving that the religion maybe is not as important as he thought it was, or not as central to his life as he thought he was. So as that man is deceived, he believes that he is holy or pious from his religious activities, and but his unholy speech, or at least his worldly speech, is kind of an indicator that his religion is only a once a week or a twice a week or a portion of his life. His life is fractured between God and the world. So the man is deceived. Okay? And it says his religion is worthless. So for him, going to church, being a participant in church where he's trying to gain some credit for what he's doing, when his heart really isn't lined up with what God wants from him, it's saying that's what's worthless. If your heart is misaligned with God, no matter what you do, and no matter how much church you go to, how much Bible you read, if your heart is misaligned with God, it's worthless. That's the first thing you need to fix. You need to receive the implanted word with meekness. You need to humble yourself before God, and he'll lift you up. Trying to go to church so that you can strong-arm God into accepting you does not work. I've tried it. This guy was deceived, and his religion was worthless. It says, religion that is pure before God is this. It says, to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, so true religion here, true worship and true celebration of God, it involves loving God, focusing on him, loving people, and living a holy life. Jesus says this, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. All throughout the Bible, there's examples of God being opposed to this external, worthless religion. Okay, now I'm going to give you a few samples of that finishing up here. He's opposed to this external religion where people are far from him in heart and mind, and yet they're trying to draw near to him through their external practices. In Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The people were trying to continue their worship in the temple of God without actually knowing him or doing what he wanted. Okay, and that sets up the couple examples I want to share here. So in Micah, God tells the people to stop sacrificing. He says, stop your temple worship. Instead, why don't you institute justice in your judiciary system? Okay, institute kindness amongst yourselves in your communities. Okay, add some humility to that in the way you're coming before me in worship. He says, until then, why don't you stop with these temple services that you're doing. In Amos, he tells them to stop singing for the same reason. He says, stop doing praise and worship before church. You're wrong in your approach to me, and I would prefer if you didn't. God is upset with their external practices when their heart is not lined up with him. In Malachi, he says he wishes that somebody would shut the door to the temple to stop this from continuing on. I'm not suggesting that we stop church services until we fix these things in our heart, but I am saying if the intention of your life is to continue onward attending church, doing external Christian activities, hoping that God is going to somehow, in the end, bless you for them, you're going to be mistaken in the end. Okay? In this, it says, true religion before God is this. And he's using orphans and widows as an example because the picture here is a man who's wealthy. He's a proud member of the community. He's well thought of. Okay, he knows a lot of stuff. He has an advantage to other people. And his practice of religion has more to do with keeping himself unstained from the lower people in society, homeless people, orphans, and widows, than it does being holy before God and the things he says, the way he conducts himself and his true heart before God. For him to stoop down and be in fellowship with orphans and widows, to use some of his wealth and prosperity to help them. God's saying he'd prefer that show of love and kindness towards his neighbor to him trying to keep himself unstained from the rest of the world by being clean in the upper class of society. So he's just using these as an example. He says, keep yourself unstained from the world. To keep yourself unstained would be to not be greedy in this man's case. to not be arrogant, to not show partiality towards the poor. And so he's just using this as a word picture of a way that religion can try and look good and yet be so far from the truth. Okay, so religion that is pure before God, love God first, love other people, keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, I think as we close things up here, I don't know that we're going to be perfect in our pursuit of God, that our practices of religion are never going to get thrown off and never be, misaligned in heart. Is whether or not we're actually seeking, humbly seeking to correct them when they are thrown off. Okay? And by that, I just mean there's times where maybe we're not worshiping God with a pure heart. Maybe there's some sin that's lasting longer than it should. We still need to hear God's voice, and we need to act on that when we become aware of it. God's not requiring perfection in this. He's patient, but he is requiring growth and maturity. He wants us to be faithful, to be the people he wants us to be, no matter what the circumstances. A lot of these commands that we cover today, this is just the normal stuff of life, okay? How long has it been since you take a good look at whether your speaking, is appropriate, whether the conversations you're having in your workplace are appropriate, and maybe deciding that maybe God wants you to pull back or maybe push in a little bit more? This is just normal Christianity being given a command to say, okay, stop and think about whether or not your religion is impacting the nitty-gritty parts of your life. Because if it isn't, it's worthless, and you're just pretending. If it is impacting those things, okay, good. That should be some encouragement for us. But we're always meant to be keeping an eye on whether or not our love for God is as pure as it should be. And we do need to make corrections to it at times. Little course corrections. The trajectory should be set, okay? But things to adjust as we go along.